Today we're going to be looking at a very important lesson on prayer. I don't know about you, but I need this lesson today. This past week has been a rough one in a variety of ways. I really appreciated our pulpit hymn this morning. It came upon the midnight clear. The midnights have been very clear and cold, and I really had to scrape this morning in order to get my car cleared off. But I couldn't help but notice, I don't even think I was able to sing verse 3, ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toiling along the climbing way with painful steps and slow. Look now, for glad and golden hours come swiftly on the wing. Rest beside the weary road. And hear the angels sing. We're going to hope that we encourage you to do that this Christmas season, to take time to rest in the midst of all the busyness and hear what the angels have to say. For now, let's listen to what Luke has to say. Now, it happened that Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he stopped, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, may your name be honored. May your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And do not lead us into being tested. He also said to them, suppose one of you has a friend. You go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine has stopped here while on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And then your neighbor replies from inside, don't bother me, the door is already shut, my children and I are all in bed, I cannot get up and get you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you anything because you are his friend, yet because of your audacity, he will get up and give you whatever you need. So I tell you, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep seeking and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. To the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, although you were evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God does have a way of giving us lessons exactly when we need them. I don't know how much you need to hear a lesson on prayer, but I do. I've been praying a lot this past week. Many of the prayers I've been praying have not seemed to be answered. And it's led me to ask myself a variety of questions, from where are you, God, to what have I done? And I'm sure you're familiar with all of that. I wasn't sure I wanted to give this particular message. Toward the end of the week, I wasn't sure. As a pastor, I always want to make sure that what I'm saying is a true reflection of what God intends through His Word. His Word being supreme. One of the worst things a pastor can do is misrepresent God by using God's own words to say things that God did not intend. So I prayed, especially yesterday and through the night, that if God was not pleased with my message, that he would let me know and give me something that I could say this morning. And we're going to go with what I have. First, before I begin talking about the passage, I have to answer a question that I know many of you are answering. I mean, many of you are asking, and I need to give you an answer to it. Excuse me for a minute. My microphone is not sounding right. I need John Jolin here. I don't know how to do all those controls on the box there. But hopefully that's better. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 4 is one of those passages that if you have more than one translation, confront you with the reality that not all Bibles are the same. Not only are there differences in the way words and phrases are translated, there are often differences in which words are translated. And we discover that not all ancient manuscripts of the New Testament agree on what the text is supposed to say. Now, if you're like me and you believe sanctity, the power, the inerrancy of Scripture, perhaps that's challenging to recognize, because we like to think that the manuscripts behind our translations are all in agreement, and they all date back to the first century, which of course they don't. None of the manuscripts that any Bible translators use date all the way back to the first century. And if we're going to be mature in the way we study the Scriptures, we can't simply keep the version that we like and sweep the rest under the rug when they don't agree. Ordinarily, the differences between versions are not very critical and really don't affect the teaching of the lesson. Today's lesson is an exception to that rule. The lessons we learn are a little bit different. None of the lessons are wrong, but some of the lessons are more powerful. And ordinarily, I wouldn't comment on the differences in the versions, but today's lesson, I have to, because I am deliberately using a version that I believe is closer to the original and that I know will be different than the versions that some of you are using. We may wonder why there are so many different manuscripts. Why didn't God just see fit to preserve the originals? And I'm glad in a way that he didn't. I look at the way the Muslims treat the Quran and the way the Catholic Church treated Scripture at the time of the Reformation, when every nation seemed to be coming up with a translation of the Bible that was not in Latin, it was in the language of the people. And people were burned at the stake for doing that, because the Scripture was considered so sacred that to translate it out of the original language, even though Latin was not the original language, could get you a date with the stake. So I'm glad that God didn't preserve all those manuscripts, and no doubt he had the same reason for seeing fit to make Moses die in private and to bury Moses' body himself instead of allowing the people of Israel to erect a shrine over his body, as the Muslims do and as the Christians have done with various sites in the Holy Land. The fact is, there are different manuscripts, and we must do the best we can to sift through the different versions to get the most reliable one. If we're just reading the Bible devotionally, If we're reading it for our own benefit, it doesn't matter, because all the major translations are close enough to the original that unless you're doing serious study, you won't even notice the differences. In some cases, the King James is the best translation. In some cases, the English Standard Version or today's English Version might express something in a way that just communicates the meaning a little bit more powerfully. Here is one of those places where manuscripts not only differ in the way they say something, but they differ in precisely what they're saying. Not only do other manuscripts disagree, but the writings of the early Christians after the writing of the New Testament also give us an insight into which manuscripts might be the most accurate. I'm speaking, of course, about the version of the Lord's Prayer in Luke that I read this morning. You'll notice, if you were paying attention, that the version of the Lord's Prayer is not the same as what we have on our tapestry here. It's not the same as what we say when we say the Lord's Prayer. And you may be wondering, why would anybody change the words of Jesus? Why would the writers of one manuscript choose either to leave out words that he said or to add words that he didn't say? Why are the manuscripts different? And what's our attitude supposed to be toward that? And yet, when you think about it, almost every time we quote from the Bible, we do the same thing. We quote a passage from the Bible, and if someone looks up that passage and reads it, they'll find that there are words we skipped, or there are words from another Bible passage about the same thing that we added to it without realizing that it didn't come from the same place. And there's nothing wrong with that, because the whole Bible is inspired, and in fact, the ending of the Lord's Prayer, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen," that actually comes from the Old Testament. And somewhere along the line, when some monks were transcribing from one copy to another of Matthew's Gospel, they slipped it in because that's the way they were used to saying the prayer. You see, we often trust to memory even when the written word is right in front of us. We come to a familiar passage, a passage that is important to us, or a passage that has a strong history in the church, and either out of habit or out of a conscious desire to eliminate variations between the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew, words are added to the shorter version to make it sound just like the longer version. And so it sounds as though the prayer that Jesus is teaching his disciples in private in the Gospel of Luke is the same version as the version he taught to the crowds on the mountain when he gave the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. It's just like the Ten Commandments. If you remember, when the Ten Commandments were first given, God wrote them on stone, gave them to Moses, he took them down the mountain, and when he saw the party that was taking place down the mountain, he threw those tablets and smashed them on the rocks. And then he had to go back up the mountain so God could write a second version of the Ten Commandments. And so we have one version in Exodus chapter 20, and we have another version of the Ten Commandments, which is slightly different, in the book of Deuteronomy. And so it's not unusual for God not only to repeat himself, but to repeat himself with slight variations. And we happen to be looking at Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, and I think what Luke wrote down is exactly what Jesus said on that occasion, which was not exactly the same as what he said when he gave this prayer in public in the Gospel of Matthew. Ordinarily, the difference wouldn't matter, and I wouldn't even mention it. I would wait for someone to come up to me after the service and say, "Pastor Dave, I had a hard time following you this morning because my version didn't agree with your version." And since that has happened a lot frequently, I thought maybe it was time I said something about that. In fact, most of us, if we're reading the Gospel of Luke and we're reading a shorter version like the NIV has, we don't even notice it's shorter because we simply unconsciously add the rest of the prayer. Because we start saying, Father, we close our eyes and we just say the rest of the prayer. And it doesn't really matter. Except in this case, I think Jesus was deliberate and he had a reason for offering the prayer in a different form. And so we must allow Jesus to teach with the words with which he taught. For while many think that Luke chapter 11, verses 1 to 13, teaches what we call the Lord's Prayer, in fact, it all but ignores the Lord's Prayer, and its teaching on prayer involves so much more. Let me explain. In Matthew's Gospel, we're told that early in his ministry, Jesus taught the crowds in Galilee about the kingdom. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. A part of his teaching had to do with prayer, and among other things, he taught what we call the Lord's Prayer, although the Catholics call the John chapter 17 the Lord's Prayer, and they call this the Our Father. So just in case we have any former Catholics with us, or any Catholics listening in on the internet to this sermon, when we say the Lord's Prayer, we mean the Our Father. Now here we are in Luke's Gospel. The Sermon on the Mount has already been given because it was given early in Jesus' ministry. Jesus has given a model prayer to demonstrate what prayer might sound like, but the disciples are sure that Jesus will teach them a special prayer. One that only they will be privileged enough to pray. And so, as he finishes his own time in prayer to God, it seems a perfect opportunity to broach the subject and give Jesus a chance to teach them all something really special and unique about prayer. Yet they seem to forget something that Jesus has already taught them about prayer. Even when he gave the prayer at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that some churches repeat every Sunday and some Christians repeat every day, Jesus at that time warned against people thinking that there was value in repetition, that just by repeating certain words or phrases, we were praying. Prayer is more than words. It's an attitude of the heart. And the disciples seem not to have caught that message. Or at least they have not taken it to heart. They still think that prayer involves some sort of magic formula. And that as disciples of Jesus, there is surely a special prayer that only they would be allowed to use. Like a password that gets them special access to God. You've all been on internet sites and you go to click on a link and it takes you to a page that says you are not authorized to look at this page. Because the page requires a password and you don't know the password. So the disciples think that there's a special reservoir of God's power that is available only to them because they are disciples. But they need the right formula to enter into that inner sanctum. And they're expecting Jesus to teach it in the form of a special prayer. You see, it was the custom in those days for a rabbi to teach his disciples a prayer that was uniquely theirs. It bound them together as a community to have their own prayer that only they knew and only they could say. John taught his disciples a prayer they were to pray. And so that's why so often in scriptures we read, why don't you teach your disciples to pray like John taught his disciples or like the Pharisees teach their disciples? And if you weren't their disciples, you didn't know the prayer and you didn't have quite the personal access to God that the disciples would have. You may be thinking, well, that's just stupid. But the fact is, it's very common. Martin Luther did the same thing. If you have a recipe book from our church, you will see that I broke the rules when I made that recipe book, because in the introductory pages I had a section of graces before meal, and I have the Catholic grace and I have the Lutheran grace, and see, only Catholics are supposed to say the Catholic grace, and only Lutherans are supposed to say the Lutheran one. And heaven forbid that you should say your own prayer of thanks. But it's all very important, because if you're sitting at Perkins someday and at the table next to you, you hear them under their breath in a very embarrassed tone muttering a prayer. You say, oh, that's the Catholic prayer. They're Catholics. Or that's the Jewish prayer. That's Jewish. Martin Luther did this in his small catechism. Not only regarding grace, but also regarding a prayer that you're supposed to pray after you're done eating. I didn't know that until I made the recipe book. And prayers upon rising and prayers upon retiring at night. For instance, here is how Luther talks about prayer. Compare it to what Jesus says. How the head of the family should teach his household to pray morning and evening. Morning prayer. In the morning, when you rise, you shall bless yourself with the holy cross. Yeah, this is Luther. And say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Then, kneeling or standing, repeat the creed and the Lord's Prayer. If you choose, in addition, you may also say this little prayer. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray thee to keep me this day also from sin and all evil, that my doings and life may please thee. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angels be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Then go to your work with joy, singing a hymn as the Ten Commandments or whatever your devotions may suggest. Notice, you can't pray to God in your own words. Oh, goodness, no. And I don't like that line in there about, for into thy hands I commend myself, because Jesus did that when he was dying on the cross. And I'm hoping not to die today, although I wouldn't mind being raptured. Evening prayer. In the evening, when you go to bed, you shall bless yourself with the Holy Cross and say, in the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, amen. Then, kneeling or standing, repeat the creed and the Lord's Prayer. If you choose, you may, in addition, say this little prayer. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day, and I pray thee to forgive me all my sins where I have done thee wrong, and graciously to keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angels be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. Then go to sleep promptly and cheerfully. And when I was young, I used to do that. I used to pray, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. When in the morning light I wake, help me the path of love to take. And keep the same for thy dear sake. Amen. God bless Mommy and Daddy, Nancy and Joyce, Ronnie and Michael, and Marianne. Please be with Aunt Bert, who has cancer. And then run through any additional names. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. By then I was getting really tired. And I was ready for bed, and I went to bed cheerfully. But I was a child then. I have grown. I have outgrown my bed. My brothers are thankful that they don't have to sleep with me anymore. And hopefully my faith has grown too. And now, I'm sorry, Martin, but these instructions are just not helpful for me anymore. When you think about it, it almost sounds like how to say the rosary, doesn't it? Notice the tone. You must say this. You may also add, but it must be these words. That's it. No words of your own. Prayer is not communication. It's more like dialing a combination on a safe in order to get to the riches inside. Or it's like calling the bank. And if you want to speak to this person, press 1. If you want to speak to that person, press 2. And it's totally automated. I did this yesterday because when we were in Philly, I didn't have time to write in the checkbook all of the debits that I took out of the checkbook. And I don't like doing online banking. And so I called the bank in order to get a record of my previous transactions. And you go through that whole thing and never talk to a human being. Just press the right numbers. If you hit a wrong number, you get a chance somewhere along the line. If you want to repeat these, this menu, press 7. But you never talk to a human being. It's like hocus pocus or open sesame. I always think of Bugs Bunny when I say open sesame. Open Saskatchewan. Open sarsaparilla. But that's just what Jesus refuses to do when he teaches the disciples here about prayer. And you know, there are times when God's timing is so perfect. It was perfect last week when, after Thanksgiving weekend and as we head into the Christmas celebration, we had our lesson last week about being busy about many things, but don't forget the thing that's really important, to sit at Jesus' feet. And it was just the perfect lesson for that weekend. And with the week that we had this week, this lesson on prayer was just what I needed. Jesus is teaching us that words that are repeated are good for teaching lessons, but they're not good for communication. Even if you offer an amen at the end of it, which, by the way, even in Matthew's prayer, Jesus does not do. I don't know of any prayer that Jesus ends by saying amen. Sometimes he says amen at the beginning of his messages, but it's usually what he's saying to us, not what he's saying to God. The actual words we use are not what prayer is all about. That's more like casting a spell. And for many Christians, that's what prayer is. It's casting a spell. How can I do it right so that God is obligated to do what I ask him to do? But for the Christian, prayer is not a job or a duty. It's not a way of getting special treats from God. It's not a privilege we are to perform in a special way with special words or special postures. Let the pagans do that. Such instructions about prayer only feed a hunger in us that we saw with Martha last week, a hunger feeling that we must do something in order to be acceptable to God, to prove to God that we are worthy of being heard. Because in this case, we're doing that prayer thing better than anybody else because we know how to do it. No doubt Andrew or John or one of the other former disciples of John the Baptist was the one that asked Jesus the question, "Teach us how to pray." Because John had taught them how to pray. And if Jesus is greater than John, he must have a greater prayer. A more important prayer, a more powerful prayer to teach them. They've already had a taste of that power when Jesus gave them authority over evil spirits. And boy, that power is a nice feeling. So they see Jesus praying, as he often did. And they figure, well, now's as good a time as any to get these secrets on prayer. At least they wait for him to finish. I give him credit for that. But I wonder, how did they know when Jesus was done praying? When Jesus prayed, did he adopt a certain posture? Did he pray out loud with words that others could hear? Did he walk back and forth? Or did he kneel with hands folded like that famous picture of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane by Heinrich Hoffmann? That was at the front of the New Columbia Church? No. New Columbia was the resurrection. It was St. John's that had Jesus praying in the garden. Was there an, or was it the other way around? It's been too long. No, it hasn't been. Was there an aura that surrounded Jesus while he was praying, and when he stopped praying, the light was turned off so that others would know he was finished? Apparently, it doesn't matter because we aren't told. All we know is that the disciples knew when he was finished, and when he was finished, they said, "Teach us to pray. Give us special instructions and our own special prayer, just like we got from the baptizer when we were his disciples." Imagine their surprise when, instead of getting a new prayer all their own, he repeats for them the same prayer he taught the masses. And instead of having a more special prayer that was all their own, the prayer he gives them is less special, shorter, with words missing. Perhaps they felt like correcting Jesus. And, "Hey, Jesus, you forgot that part about God being in heaven, about his will coming, about your kingdom, about us, to deliver us from the power of the evil one. You forgot all that. And thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen." How can we pray if we don't end with an amen? But Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Even if some of the monks who copied the manuscripts didn't. It's as if Jesus were saying, "Teach you how to pray? Didn't you hear the prayer I taught you before? The one about the Father whose name is holy? About being forgiven and forgiving others? About praying that you don't have to go through testing by Satan? Don't you understand that prayer is not about repeated words and piety? Not even these words in the Lord's Prayer?" And the disciple who has followed me for 3 years or 30 years or 60 years has no advantage over the unbeliever who in desperation cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me." This is why we don't say the Lord's Prayer every week at New Hope, even though our church has lost some visitors because of this. As one fellow explained to me on one occasion, "I don't want communion every week, but you guys don't say the Lord's Prayer or the Creed every week, and if you don't say the Lord's Prayer and the Creed, I just feel like I haven't been worshiping." And my question I wanted to ask him, but was too kind to, sometimes I am too kind, was, "Who are you worshiping, God or the Creed?" So what is the point? Did Jesus teach them to pray after all? And if so, what did he teach them? What do I need to know when I'm praying to God for healing for my son who's suffering from a migraine? When I am with him and I see his head down and I see him with a bag in his hand knowing he's about to throw up? What lesson does Jesus have to teach me about prayer when my daughter's living in a rat-infested apartment in Washington, D.C., in the better area of town? What instruction does God have for me when my wife is suffering and I can't help her? And all I can do is pray. What am I supposed to do? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thine..." I'm sorry. Are you there, God? Or are you just taking this down on a tape recorder? Jesus did, in fact, answer their question. Question, by the way, that's another word for prayer. And the ancients knew that, the people who lived at the time of the King James Bible, when they said, "Pray tell me." To pray means to ask. And it seems that's the definition for prayer that we prefer, because that's what most of our praying is asking. Well, maybe not asking, maybe telling, like I tried to do with God. "Now, God, here's what you can do for Matthew. Here's what you can do for Megan. Bring her home." Well, he did. But I don't really think God did it because I asked him to. Knowing that we depend upon God for everything, even the air that we breathe, knowing that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, and knowing that to overcome anxiety, we are taught to make our requests known to God, just how are we supposed to do that? How does saying, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come," make known to God the needs that I have? Jesus answers by teaching us three cardinal lessons about prayer. First, in verses 2-4, he teaches us that the words we use are not what makes a prayer. Say the whole prayer as you were taught. Say only a part of the prayer. Use any words you like. Come to God in silence and let the Holy Spirit groan the prayers that are too deep for words. What is true of the Sabbath and of baptism is true of the words we pray with. They are given for our benefit, not for God's benefit. They are not masters meant to dominate us. They are servants meant to do our will. So the first lesson Jesus teaches us is this: approach God in sincerity and in faith, and don't worry about whether your words are the right words or not. Don't worry about, is it right to pray to God about this or that? Is it right for me, Tammy's Aunt Sarah might say, is it right for me to pray for my cat who's 18 years old and looks like he died 3 years ago? He really does. Is it right for me to pray for my cat, or is God really not concerned about such little things? I know someone who told me one time, I don't pray to God about the little things. He's too busy to be bothered by that. What? Too busy? God? God created the world in 6 days. What can be too busy for God? He could have created the world in an instant. What is too busy for God? I'm his child, and sometimes I feel like a child, and I need to interrupt him, and I need to know that I'm special to him, and he never turns me away, and he never says, "Don't say that. Don't you ever say that to me." God is not like that. Approach God in sincerity. And believe that he cares. That's the most important lesson about prayer. Second lesson, in verses 5-10, Jesus teaches that perhaps if we're desperate enough, we won't need to be taught the right way to pray. You know, they say necessity is the mother of invention. Maybe necessity is the father of prayer. The need itself gives you the words. The necessity of our need overcomes any sense of awkwardness, of wondering, is now the right time? Is this the right place? Is this the right way for me to ask for what I need? If a less than caring neighbor can be driven to meet a need simply by our being a pest, then surely God, who is more than a neighbor, and anything but uncaring, can be expected to welcome our prayers and take them seriously, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what our posture, no matter what words we use, even if we do nothing but stutter in his presence. So the second lesson Jesus teaches us is this: believe that God can be moved by your prayers, even though it looks as though he isn't. As an article I read one time says, why is it that God answers the 1,000th prayer when he has ignored the 999 that came before it? I don't know. All I know is that sometimes it happens that way. And if I hadn't kept praying and gotten to the 1,000th time, I would never have known that. Pray insistently. Pray deliberately. Pray without ceasing. Pray with confidence. Pray believing that God cares about your need even more than you do. And keep praying. Keep asking. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. You might just be surprised to find your prayer answered after all. On the other hand, why should answered prayer ever surprise us? Finally, in verses 11 through 13, in case we haven't gotten the message yet, or in case we've forgotten the infinite love that God has toward us, Jesus reminds us that we need not worry that God will ignore our need, or as some sadistic people are in the habit of doing, give us precisely the opposite of what we ask for. You know, it's like being in the military, and they say, list three places you'd like to be stationed, and you list your three favorite places, you're never going to go there. You just have to know that. You're never going to go there. They're going to pick the things at the bottom of the list. When Megan wanted to be an exchange student, she listed her three top places. She should have listed places like China and Vietnam and maybe Chad or something. Maybe she'd have gotten to go to one of the places she really wanted to go to. No, God is not like that. What father among you, Jesus says, what father among you, my disciples, if his son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Unfortunately, there are fathers who would do that, and deliberately too. But they dare not call themselves a disciple of Jesus. He adds, if you then, though evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Notice that Jesus refers to His disciples, not to the crowd, but to His disciples as being evil. You, though evil, still know how to give good gifts to your children. This emphasizes the fact that Jesus does not intend to feed our desire to look at ourselves as more worthy of God's love just because we call ourselves Christian. The fact is, we are evil. We have been since birth. And as Paul reminds us in Romans 7, we will not be free of that evil until the rapture, that is, the resurrection of the body. God hears our prayers not because of who we are, but because of who He is. Not because of how we pray, but because of how He cares. Notice also that even we who struggle with sin know how to do good for those we love. How much more, Jesus says, do you think God is willing and able to do good for those He loves? Whose very nature is love, and who in Christ is, even at this moment, loving those who are evil. And notice again, and this is the climax of His teaching on prayer, that Jesus says the Father God will freely give us not just anything, but His own Spirit to those who ask. Jesus does not say that God will give us what we ask for, nor does He say that God will give the Spirit to those who ask for the Spirit. He simply says that if you ask God for anything, God will give you His Holy Spirit. It may be that He will give you His Spirit along with what you're asking for. It may be that He will give you the Spirit in place of what you're asking for. And it may be, if you're praying for something you find out later you really shouldn't have been praying for, that God will give you the Spirit in spite of what you're asking for. But we know that if God promises to give His Spirit, then we and those we pray for will have all we need. Three lessons on prayer. Approach God in sincerity, as if He really were your loving Father like you claim Him to be. Believe that God can be moved by your prayers, and so be persistent. Trust that whatever the aftermath of our praying, Whether you get exactly what you pray for or not, you are getting the Holy Spirit. So you are getting what you need to guide you, to strengthen you, to assure you that you are never, ever alone. Heavenly Father, what can be more precious than to be told by Jesus himself that to pray, all we need to do is pray and know that you hear us and know that you care even more desperately than the need that drove us to pray. Thank you, Father, for hearing the Spirit beneath the words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.